have a lot of folks who are ill. We'll pray, and we'll pray for them. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that you receive us, sinners, that you receive us in Christ's name. Thank you, Lord, for seeing us through another week, for bringing us, Lord, with strength to you. We ask, God, that you would bless us and bless our time. Please, Father, be with those who are ill, those who are suffering. We ask that you would strengthen and encourage them. And we ask for your help this morning in your word. Help us to understand it and to believe it and to store it up in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We continue in 1 Samuel chapter 10. We saw that in Ramah, Samuel had Saul stay behind for a minute so that he could talk with him. And that's where we pick up. He says he wants to announce to him the word of God. So verse 1 of chapter 10 picks up. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him. And he says, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelza. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys, is worrying about you, saying, "What should I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will prophesy, saying, and they will be prophesying. Then the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he had indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell what Samuel had said." Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near to the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, The family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people?" So the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Geba, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Here we have the anointing of Saul, and Saul, sort of the coronation, his becoming king de jure, right, by the proclamation of the law. So he's recognized formally as king, but he has yet work to do before he is king de facto. He's not actually ruling yet, but he is coronated or anointed to be king and recognized as king. And one of the perhaps easier ways that I've found to go through this is to just notice the changes in setting or seat place. That helps because there's several. Basically, what is happening here is Saul is traveling from Ramah to Geba. And there are some place names mentioned here that we really don't know where they are, but they have to be essentially, if you look at your map on the back page, they're in Ramah. It's not stated in chapter 10 that they're in Ramah, but we know back from chapter 9 that's where we left off. So they're in Ramah, which you see is in Benjamin. And Saul is going to Geba. Not very far. Remember, it wasn't that far away. Saul, remember, was ignorant of Samuel. It's interesting, though, it does seem later on his uncle is aware of him. But all of the travel here, so they're going to Ramah, to Geba, and things happen on the way there, and then they meet again back at Mizpah. Okay, those are the major places that they'll be going. So some of these other places that are mentioned, we'll see in a moment, they're just somewhere on the road heading down to Geba. All right, so Samuel anoints Saul. He does two things. He pours oil upon him and kisses him. And those are signs, right? They're sort of like sacraments. They're meant to depict something. They're symbols. They're there to actually speak of something that's already there, and that's the Lord's anointing of him as the king. Samuel says, "Has not the Lord chosen you to be commander over his inheritance?" The Lord's inheritance is his people, and the Lord has, according to what was said before, chosen Saul. Samuel knew it was Saul because the Lord told Samuel that the man would come, right? And when the man came, Samuel put it together. The oil usually in Scripture signifies the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's frequently people were anointed with oil. And the kiss, you know, think of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, right? To kiss, it's a sign of obeisance, of submission. Right? To kiss the king is to show that he has been exalted and that you are under his rule. So that's the two signs. Now, Saul, for his part, did not anticipate any of this. This has got to be very foreign to him. Remember, he set out seeking donkeys, and then he gets brought to this special meal, and he's seeing himself being elevated, and he's wondering, yeah, but I'm from Benjamin, I'm the least, I'm the least in my father's house, all of these things, and yet he's being thrust into the position of king. Now, in the rest of these verses 2 through 8, we see Samuel giving instructions to Saul, telling him things that are going to happen. He gives him a number of signs that he will see to confirm. And the thing that he says is that the Lord will be with you And he tells him these things, and you notice the specificity, the details he gives him. So he's going to go be met by two men, by Rachel's tomb. Now we know from Genesis 35 and 48, Rachel's tomb is somewhere heading south out of Ramah. Okay, a lot of people think it's in Bethlehem, but it seems maybe it's on the road to Bethlehem. Anyways, Saul and Samuel would have known where it was, but when we read in Genesis about the burial of Rachel, we know it's somewhere going south out of Ramah towards Bethlehem. And if you notice, Geba is right on the way, so somewhere along there. But notice the specificity that Samuel makes. Okay, there's going to be two men, and then there's going to be three men, and then there's going to be a group of prophets. Those are the three signs. And the two men will be by Rachel's tomb. They will know about the donkeys, and they will know about Saul's father. So the chance of these things being random, of course, are almost none, right? This is knowledge from God given to Samuel, and he's giving these things to Saul to confirm, to assure him as being equipped for the task that he's to undertake. So first, the two men who will know about the donkeys, who will know about his father. And notice the things that the men say about his father are exactly what Saul reasoned himself. So this would have been in his heart, right? Remember Samuel previously told him, I will tell you everything that's in your heart. I think this is one of those things. Saul figured, we can't find the donkeys. It's been a long time. It's been 3 days. My father's going to stop worrying about the donkeys. Now he's going to worry about me. Samuel confirms that when these men come to him and tell him, the donkeys have been found, and your father has ceased worrying about them, and he's now worrying about you. So that's a very strong confirmation. The second sign is now three men at the Oak of Tabor. I don't know the location of this, but again, it's somewhere on this road heading south out of Ramah. They're heading up to Bethel. Okay, Bethel is up to the north. And it's interesting, they thought Saul went up to Bethel and then back down. But I think if we read it, it's just the men themselves are going up to Bethel. They're coming up from somewhere in the south going up to Bethel. They're taking the same road but heading the other direction, and Saul meets them there. Okay, so these men, and it's very specific, they're carrying three young goats, three loaves of bread, and a skin of wine. Very specific, again. These are details that couldn't be faked or imagined. And so when Saul sees these things, he has to be thinking about what Samuel said to him. And part of what's going on here is Saul is being taught to trust the word of the Lord, right? To act upon the word of the Lord, down to details, minute details. And so it is, the men will have a gift for him. So of the three goats, of the three loaves of bread, and of the skin of wine, he is to receive two loaves of bread. Now after that, he will come to the hill of God, it says in my translation. But the word, I think, is Geba. Geba, the place Geba, is a hill. Geba just means the hill, okay? So I think that's what's being described here. As he comes to the city, he's going to meet another group of people. This time, it is a group of prophets. They are described in verse 5, and it's near this Philistine garrison. And the prophets are coming down from the high place. This high place was probably the top of the hill where the city is, probably the place where they worship. And they've got specific things with them, a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp. And they will be prophesying. Okay. Now we see these types of implements later on in the temple worship. We see David interacting with these kinds of things. And we'll talk a little bit more about the prophets and this music, but just note for now that, again, very specific details, what they would have, what they would be doing. There were apparently prophets, groups of prophets in Israel at this time. Later on, they're called the sons of the prophets. And we'll talk in a moment like what this prophesying was. But for now, Samuel then gives a set of directions. So after he's seen these signs, in verse 7, when these signs come upon you, that you do as the occasion demands. Literally, whatever your hand finds to do. So now Saul, armed with the confirmation of God's word, right, seeing these supernatural signs that confirm God's word, Saul is now supposed to do what is demanded, what is required. So there's an element here of Saul is being instructed and his faith confirmed, built up, but then he has to interpret and apply it, right? He has to now look at God's providence and look at God's promises and look at what he has and do the next right thing. That's what you have to do the needful, okay? And he has to decide that there are some things he has to do and some things he mustn't do. And it has to all kind of fit what Samuel is revealing to him, and it has to fit what Saul knows about the Lord and what Samuel knows about the law of God. Saul knows about the law of God and what Saul knows about their circumstances and the Philistines who are oppressing his people. There's all these things. He, as the king, has to discern these things and make wise and prudent choices and act decisively, which is the job of a ruler, isn't it? You're supposed to take, you know, the law of God. You're supposed to look at the book of nature. You're supposed to read providence, and you're supposed to do the next right thing. And that's what Saul is being told to do here. And then in verse 8, there's a mention, of course, of meeting him at Gilgal. This will become important later. But he says, you shall go there, you shall surely go there, and I surely will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it seems like he's supposed to do some things, and then there's going to come a point where he doesn't have the next command, so he needs to wait. Now, understand that what is being described here it seems like Saul has work to do, and then after that work is done, this is what Samuel's talking about. You know, after you've done what your hand finds to do, then you wait for me. So some time will intervene. It's possible that Samuel is setting in place a habit or a regularly scheduled thing, like every so often or after so many, certain key events, you're to meet me and we'll do this. But it more likely what I think is happening here is after you've done this next thing, then you go there and wait for me, okay? And then in verse 9, we get a summary statement. So it was that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass on that day. First, just to notice that all the signs came to pass. We're not told in detail the fulfillment of them all. We are told in a moment about the prophets, but we're not told each of these along the way. We're just told these things all came to pass. But there's Saul, it says, he turned his back to depart from Samuel. Then at that time, the Lord turned to him another heart, which in English we take to say God gave him another heart. This is something, I don't want to say problematic, but this is curious, right? What is taking place here? Because we know more of the history of Saul. So what does it mean that he was given another heart? And there will always be, I think, some difficulty in understanding this, because we see later Saul's heart being turned another direction, right? And generally in Scripture, when we read about the Lord giving someone another heart, we take this as good Calvinists to refer to regeneration, right? God gives someone a new heart. It's like Jeremiah or Ezekiel, right? Or like, the Apostle Paul when the scales fell from his eye, or Lydia or the crowd when they were cut to the heart. We think that that's what's going on here. But I think maybe there's a couple of things to keep in mind. I think of Christ's parable of the soils. Okay? And in the parable of the soils, notice that there was rejoicing, receiving the word with great joy, right? There were these apparent or temporary movements of the Spirit that prompted the people to receive the word with joy, but they did not bear fruit because there was no root. The Westminster Standards talk about something called the common operations of the Spirit. And understand this, that there's only one God, the Holy Spirit, and there's only one God. And that really everything, even non-Christian things, but all things, all people, all events, everything that comes to pass is governed by God. If it rains, God, the Holy Spirit, has to make it rain. If a person runs a red light, God the Holy Spirit has to keep all of that going. If a person has, an attitude, a change in heart about where they want to live, all of these things, these very minute details. Proverbs says that the heart of the king is directed by the Lord, right? And that God gives people, even unbelievers, knowledge and wisdom and abilities and skills and all of these kinds of things to do their work. In the book of Ezra, we read about King Artaxerxes, who blessed the people of Israel and sent orders for the rebuilding. And Ezra says, praise to God who put this in the king's heart. So what I'm suggesting here is that the change in Saul's heart was a specific change related to his office as king. God blessed him with things like wisdom and prudence, maybe courage, maybe some modesty and humility, the abilities, the supernatural abilities to rule and govern God's people, and maybe some actual genuine love for the people of God, an actual desire, at some level to fear to submit to the Lord. And this is confirmed, by his prophesying, right? He himself prophesies. In the book of Matthew, Jesus talks about people who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? And Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So I guess what I'm trying to say is it's possible to have these operations of the Spirit, to even have these amazing experiences, and yet if you don't do the will of the Lord, he will say to you, I never knew you. And I think that that's what we're seeing take place here with Saul. And I think of in the Psalms, when David says to the Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He's asking him, don't do to me what you did to Saul, right? So, and I think we see in the rest of this story some of the things, the interesting details in this, explained by Saul's heart being changed. And we'll look at those in a moment. But for now, we'll look at his prophesying. So he meets this group of prophets, and this part, this was one of the signs and is spoken of in more detail. It says, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So he spoke by the Spirit of God. And again, ordinarily, if I read something like this, I would be thinking, okay, well, this is a saved man. I mean, you don't speak by the Spirit. When we go through the book of Judges, for instance, and the Spirit comes upon someone, I'm thinking this is the work of God, and clearly this is a redeemed man. But it doesn't, knowing Saul's latter history, it does involve some mystery, doesn't it? But the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he's with this group of prophets, and he prophesied. Now, an interesting thing about this is, like, what are they doing? Are they just babbling on? Like, what are they just, you know, saying things that are going to, what is this prophesying? And the word prophesying in the scriptures can mean things like what Samuel just did with Saul, where he predicted the future. Oftentimes, it can mean things like what, you know, Elijah did, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah, where they're rebuking the people, calling them to the Lord. Here, I think, though, there's this great description of the musical instruments, right? Then why the tambourine and all of this, the stringed instrument, a flute and a harp. I think what they were doing is singing. They were prophesying very similar to, say, Deborah, who sang a song, or Miriam, who sang a song. And maybe they were given by God the words for these songs, but they were singing. They were essentially praising God with their voices, accompanied by instruments. And if we just look for a moment in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, we see a similar thing, I think, that is. So David appointed musicians, right? In verse 25 of 1 Chronicles, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph of Heman and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was, of the sons of Asaph, Zakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Azrieli. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zerai, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, and Mathatiah, six, under the directions of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord." So do you see that the prophecy here is being connected to their actually playing the instruments and singing? So it would seem to me that prophesying includes, or at least at some point in time, included singing. It makes me think of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Judge for yourselves whether it is right for a woman to prophesy or pray with her head uncovered. Was Paul asking them, judge for yourselves whether it's right for a woman to preach and pray with her head uncovered? Or is he asking singing and praying? Fits this, doesn't it? It seems like maybe sometimes we have to understand that the word prophesying can refer to singing, praising the Lord, playing instruments, and not just preaching or declaring the word of the Lord. And then if you think about our songs, you know, our hymns, our songs, singing psalms, these kinds of things, what are we doing but singing the word of God? So I think my best understanding of it is we have to understand that sometimes prophesying can refer to praising God with song. And I think that that's what's going on here. All right? Now, the people, those who knew Saul from before, which, by the way, gives us a further indication that they're in Geba. This place called the hill has to be Geba because it's people who knew him before. And in verse 11, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. Right? They're like, isn't this Saul? And then we see this with Jesus, don't we? When people are like, well, who is this and who's his father? And very similar to Saul. Now, verse 11 says, the people who knew him, what is this that has come upon Saul, son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? You know, when he left here, he wasn't among the prophets. What's he doing now? Something's happened. And then they say, okay, but who is his father? Or who is their father? This question could be asking, you know, where did these guys come from, right? Who is their father? Where did they originate from? You know, that's a common question in Scripture. And people are oftentimes identified by who their father is. Saul, son of Kish, right? The Jews, when they disputed with Christ, would be like, well, who's your father, right? There's a lot of times. Or it could be this. The prophets were organized in these schools called the Sons of the Prophets. If you're a son, you have a father. The father would be the head prophet or the founder of the school, the one who they're mentoring under. And we see Elisha refers to Elijah as my father, my father. He wasn't his literal father, but he was his father in terms of excellency and superiority, right? So they may be saying, who's the head of this band of prophets? You know, who's in charge of these prophets? What school are they of? Are they Dominicans or Benedictines or what, right? Are they, you know, where'd they go to seminary? But the main thing of this is that it's Saul is a different man, right? This was said, you will be a different man. And Saul was a different man, and the people who know him say this is different. So everything that Samuel has said is coming to pass. So then Saul goes up to the high place, which I'm assuming is the place in the city where worship takes place, where people, maybe official business takes place. And it's there that he meets with his uncle. I would be expecting him to meet his father, right? It's Kish, because he's the one who's been referenced, and his father's the one worrying about him. But as the case is, it's his uncle. I think his uncle, we read about this another uncle in 14 named Abner, okay? So I think that's who this is. But he asks him, well, where have you been? And the way the question is worded is actually more like, in English, where did you go? And in Hebrew, it's, did you go? But the idea is like we would say, where have you been? You know, what's been going on? And Saul's answer is honest. It says, we were looking for the donkeys. We couldn't find them. We went to Samuel. Now, true, right? But is that the most interesting thing that's happened to Saul over the last 3 days? He withholds that, right? And then his uncle, who seems to be perceptive, he appears to have knowledge of Samuel because he's very interested. Tell me, please, and it isn't, you know, emphatic like that. Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. So he knows that when someone goes and sees Samuel, there's something to expect. And Saul answers. He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. True. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. So he withholds that information. He's concealing it. My thought is this. This is part of the new heart that Saul has. This is part of the proof of the Spirit of God. He's been granted wisdom and prudence and discretion as a king. He knows now that not all information is equally beneficial in every circumstance. He probably reasons, and there may be, you know, maybe if he said, well, and, you know, I met Samuel, and he told me everything that was ever going to happen to me, and he said, I'm going to be the king. His uncle, his father's brother, might have said, oh, yeah, this is, it's going to be like Joseph and his brothers all over again, right? And so I think Saul is exercising discernment and wisdom. And there, you know, there are Proverbs that talk about this, Proverbs 20, 12 and Proverbs 29 that talk about a fool utters everything, but a wise man is restrained. Sometimes it's not wise or prudent to tell everyone everything. And I think maybe that's what's going on here. Whatever the case is, I mean, there could be, other common interpretations are Saul is just deceptive, right? That's a character flaw. And maybe another one is that Saul is cowardly. He doesn't, you know, he's afraid or ashamed to say what has happened. Those are possible. But I find it this scene a little bit like the scene where the Lord comes upon King Solomon and gives him wisdom. Remember, Solomon asked for wisdom, and it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and made him wise. And then it starts showing us a couple of things that Solomon did to prove that wisdom, like threatening to cut the baby in half. And so oftentimes in these books, we get a promise, and then we get a description that illustrates it. And I think what we're seeing with Saul here is an illustration of the gifts that God gave him to rule. It's possible to take it the other way, but I see that as being more fitting the context. All right, so now, continuing into verse 17, Saul has made king at Mizpah. So now back up to Mizpah. Samuel assembles the people. So Saul has been anointed and told he's going to be the ruler, the commander over God's inheritance, but Samuel is still the person calling the people together. A couple of things to note about this. One is just generally the people still look upon Samuel as the one in charge. He's judging Israel at this time. But also, even in the monarchy, there's a division of labor. The king has a certain area of responsibility, but then Samuel, as a judge and his priestly function, still has another. And one of the issues that will be difficult for Saul later on is the blurring of those. Right? So there's still a sense in which, you know, Samuel still has the authority to assemble the people, and there's a distinction between ecclesiastical matters and government and, you know, civil matters. Not a separation, but a distinction. They each have certain aspects, and one can't exist without the other. We'll see that, how tied together they were, and yet there are distinct offices. You know, even in the Old Testament, even under the theocracy, God divided up authority. You know, you have individual authority, right? Each person is first and foremost responsible for themselves, to love their Lord, their God, and to love their neighbor. And then you have, you know, family authority, you know, fathers and mothers and husbands and things like that. And then you have, like, ecclesiastical authority, whether it be prophets or judges or priests or elders. And then you have civil authority, which judges, elders, kings, princes, that kind of thing. And they all are related. They all serve the same Lord, but they each have different levels, right? There's different, I don't want to use the word sphere, but that is true. I mean, they all have different responsibilities and authority that corresponds to it. So Samuel assembles the people, and then he reminds them. This is a very common thing. The Lord reminds the people about Egypt, right? God is their deliverer, and he made a covenant with them. He brought them out of Egypt. He defended them and protected them from all of those ites and all of those people in the land, right? And he also rebukes them that they have rejected the Lord. In verse 19, "But today you have rejected the Lord." Now, rejection of the Lord was actually a little bit earlier, but today is the marking of that, right? Now, what we're doing today is because of the decision you made antecedently, right? We're here because of that. Now, here's the result of it. Verse 19. Where's verse 19? "You said, 'No, set a king over us.'" Samuel concludes, "Now, therefore, you present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clan." Line up. Line up. Grab the spanking stick. Everybody gets one whack, right? That's, you know, they're lined up for, you know, this is now the result of your rejection of the Lord. And there's some tension here, isn't there? Because on the one hand, God is working in Saul, and he's bringing to pass all of these things, and there's good there. But we mustn't forget that this is also the Lord's chastening of his people according to their rejection of him. And there's So there is discipline, even in God's good works, right? And there is mercy, even in God's chastening. God's mercy and his righteousness and justice are flowing together, and they still do in our lives. So Saul is chosen. There's like a narrowing down here. So the whole people is gathered. They're assembled. You know, so in Israel you have layers or divisions. There's a hierarchy. You have the whole people, Israel. Then you have tribes. And then you have clans. And then you have households or families. And then you have individuals. And it goes, you know, there's this hierarchy. It goes up and down. And they're lined up like that. So they're lined up by tribes. And I think, by the way, when I read in the book of Revelation, I see it looks like that. Like the people gathered around the throne of the Lord and all the nations there. And there's like this alignment. And so Israel could serve the Lord corporately as a nation, as a people. But then they could serve the Lord as a tribe, right? Benjamin could do one thing and Judah another. But then they could serve people as a clan. So within a tribe, you have, you know, larger family units. Like, say, a clan would be like Saul and his uncle and all of their family. But then they could serve the Lord as a family or household. So Kish and his household. Or they could serve the Lord as individuals. Saul, son of Kish. And there's this sort of, you know, going through the ranks. And when one man sins, when Saul, an individual, sins, it has effects on the household and on the tribe or the clan and the tribe and the whole nation. And likewise with the nation, as it goes with the nation, it affects the tribes and the clans and the households and the individuals. But you see how God has this, these sort of layers of dealing with people. And I think when I read Revelation, again, this gets us a little bit off field, but this is something that I want to... I've been through sermons, or I could go to denominational websites and read that when you look at heaven, the church worshiping the Lord in heaven, you see people from every tongue and tribe and nation. From this, it follows that the church on earth has to reflect that. So then every local church must have every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. A couple of things. I don't think it necessarily follows that everything about the church in glory matches the church militant, the church on earth, right? Another thing is it's not actually possible or realistic or even wise or good for every church to be composed of all the possible tongues and tribes and nations. But more importantly, I think that what we see in Revelation is actually very similar to what we see taking place all the time in Scripture, where people line up according to their nations, according to their tribes, according to their clans, according to their families, etc., right? That's how the people were arranged around the tabernacle. That's how things took place on the day of Pentecost. And people were there. So what I'm saying to you is on earth today, there are distinct nations, distinct languages, distinct peoples. And yes, they mix and so forth and create new ones even maybe. But even in heaven, I think that those distinctions will maintain. So if we want to mirror the worship in heaven, we do well to acknowledge those distinctions and honor them and allow for each tongue, tribe, nation, clan, people, family, whatever, to worship the Lord, okay? All right, so now Saul is chosen. He's narrowed down. He's a Benjamin of Matri. He's the son of Kish. They can't find him. All right? So he's hiding. Oh, my, we're running out of... You guys are taking too long. you probably can anticipate this. I'm not taking this as cowardice, although that's a possibility. I take this as Saul's modesty. He reasons it's better for another to exalt him than to exalt himself. That's what I think. And then because of the way it takes place, it's abundantly clear that this is the man that the Lord has chosen. See, God slowly reveals to the people, this is the one. If Saul had put himself forward, he would have been the one, right? Saul, you know, tall and handsome, comes walking out. All of a sudden, they're all swooning and they want him to be king. But if they find him hiding and the Lord says, this is the one, it's very clear Saul did not thrust himself forward. And it's very clear that the Lord is the one who chose him. In fact, that's the question. Is this not whom God has chosen? In verse 24, and the people say, long live the king. So that's their acceptance of him. So then Samuel takes and writes down what here is called the rules of the kingdom, or the ordinances, or the judgments. I think probably what we see in the book of Deuteronomy, there are laws set out, laws for the king, laws for the people. It's their constitution. So he preaches a sermon on their constitution, writes it down in a book, and sets it before the Lord. And then he dismisses the people, sends them back to their own place, right? Every man to his own home. And some valiant men join Saul. These are men whose heart God had touched. So just as God touches the heart of the king, also he touches the heart of the people. So these men will join him. But then there are these worthless men, same as the sons of Belial, the worthless men that we find in the book of Judges. In fact, in Judges 19 and 20, remember Benjamin in the city of Geba with the Levite and his concubine, and there were worthless men or sons of Belial? Well, same thing. And guess where they are? Geba, these Benjamites in Geba, sons of Belial. And they, contrary to God's will, are rejecting Saul. And Saul has been lawfully made king. God has chosen him. The people have affirmed him. Some worthless men reject him. But look at in verse 27, Saul held his peace. Here again, I think this is an evidence of the Lord's changing of Saul's heart. He's given prudence. He knows, he sees the problem, and he should be offended that they didn't bring him a gift. But he wisely holds his peace. It's a very, it's his first day on the job. He's not going to make an issue right now. He knows the problem. He's going to have to deal with it, but he's not going to, cause an uproar right now. All right, well, maybe if you have any questions, we'll have a chance to look at them next week. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Grant, O Lord, that we would hide it in our hearts and that by your Spirit we would be edified from it. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.